You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2013 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Karim Ram on the subject, The Sermon on the Mount. This class is titled, The Kingdom of God.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Good morning, Rachel Launchbury. That was for Rachel's benefit. I just defaulted back to my real accent. Because that is the way I'm speaking at home. When nobody else is watching. Anyway, good morning, everyone. So, I told you it was inappropriate. Okay, the Sermon on the Mount, and this session is called The Kingdom of God. So this is, or should be, very familiar territory for us as Christadelphians. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So the question is, what was Jesus preaching? Went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those who were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and beyond Jordan, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount, brothers and sisters, is the gospel of the kingdom. That's what Jesus was preaching. It's Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus was profoundly aware that his teaching about the kingdom of God might be so far removed from the popular understanding and expectation of the Jewish people as to appear to be a nullification or an abrogation of the law and what the law and the prophets actually taught about the kingdom of God. And we need to think about that for a moment. Because it's true, isn't it, that history, after all, often is simply just the tool of the present, isn't it? History is often just the tool of the present. I speak as a man. But, and rather than remembering that their national calling as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, the Israel of God, rather than remembering those things, rather than thinking about the kingdom of God in those terms, they had reduced the kingdom of God to a vain, cheap, brutal, nationalistic yearning in which Abraham, Moses, and David were proof that God was on their side. And I think that perhaps, you know, I shouldn't be so hard on them, or we shouldn't be so hard on them, because they'd been under Roman occupation for I don't know how many years. They'd been under Roman occupation for a long time. But this perception that they had of the kingdom of God, that it was simply just a land and a people and a king, was nothing more than give us the old king that we might fight our enemies aspiration again. It was nothing more than that. So what is the good news about the kingdom of God? Well, here it comes. Here it comes. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 1 to 3 and 10. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, the simple fact about the good news is that it's simply about those to whom the kingdom of God belongs. The good news about the kingdom is that it belongs to the poor in spirit, to the meek, and to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's who the kingdom of God belongs to. That's the good news. Chapter 6 and verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In fact, for Jesus, the kingdom of God and God's righteousness are inextricably linked together. We might wish to make the kingdom of God a value-free zone, but without values, without the life of God, there is no kingdom. We cannot talk about the kingdom without talking about righteousness. And if you think about it, brothers and sisters, what Jesus is really attempting here is what I've come to think of as a spirit transfusion. You know, we've all had blood transfusions, I guess, or we've heard of people having blood transfusions, particularly when they've lost a lot of blood. Well, this is a spirit transfusion. A spirit transfusion. The kingdom of God wasn't or isn't just the Roman Empire, or indeed the British Empire on steroids. Right? It isn't. It's a radically different idea. It always was. And this really comes back to the point that I didn't really make very clearly yesterday, that whose authority do we actually value? The whole point about Jesus and about the Sermon on the Mount is that he was one who spoke as having the authority of God. He was the prophet like unto Moses. He was the one that God had promised. And as the writer to the Hebrew goes on to say in that passage, and I just finished that quotation of mine, my last quotation yesterday, just short of that vital clause, we have to make sure that we listen to the one who speaks from heaven, to Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said, search the scriptures. For in them ye think ye have life, but you won't come to me. And this is the same question, brothers and sisters, that we are faced with. Jesus Christ is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. It's as simple as that. How do we define truth? The truth was a person. He lived and he walked amongst us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The truth is a person, brothers and sisters. And there has never been a more complete and a more sublime description of truth than him. That's what the truth is. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Sorry for quoting this verse to death, right? But let's just remind ourselves. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to make them full. Jesus' teaching is a distillation of the Torah and the prophets. The Torah and the prophets provide the real context in which we can fully appreciate Jesus' radical vision of the kingdom of God. So, and listen to carefully what I'm just about to say now. So what does it mean to be the kingdom of God? What does it mean to be the kingdom of God? Not to be in the kingdom of God, but to be it. What does it mean to be the kingdom of God? What did they fail to remember from their own scriptures, brothers and sisters? What I'd like to do in this session is to explicate the relationship between the Torah and Jesus' teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount about the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what this session is about. So it's another sort of contextual session, really. But I promise you, tomorrow we will be back firmly, back to Matthew chapter 5. But today, it's about context again, but it's important. Exodus chapter 19, let's go back. Let's go back to the beginning. And let's remind ourselves of these passages that are so important to us. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. Covenant theology isn't really an area of interest in our community. But actually, we are the losers for it, brothers and sisters. It's a big, big area. And it's a fundamental area, and we should be profoundly interested in covenant theology. Keep my covenant. Then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You know, brothers and sisters, freeing Israel from Egypt, was only the beginning of Israel's liberation. It was only the start. This at Sinai was where the real liberation of Israel started, or at least it was carried on. Obey my voice, keep my covenant, be my special treasure, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In other words, as we know, Israel's historic calling was to achieve union with God. It was to be one with God. It was to teach the world God and his ways. And I'm sure that some of you have already, on other occasions, have heard me say that Exodus 19, standing again at Sinai, was where God married Israel. The first four commandments were the betrothal. And the last six commandments were the consummation. But this is where the union took place. This is where the union took place. Israel's historic calling was to be one with God. It was to teach the world God and his ways. Not about God, but to actually teach the world God and his ways. There is a difference between knowing about something and knowing something, brothers and sisters. We know a lot about the Bible. We know a lot about God, but the question is, do we know him? And there's a profound difference between the two things. Isaiah chapter 5. We're back into this conversation about God as the husband or the well-beloved. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very, very fruitful hill. He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. This sounds a bit like the Song of Solomon, John, but that's not transgressing into that area. But it's certainly part of that conversation about God as the well-beloved. And, you know, yesterday when I was talking to my teen group, we were talking about what the Bible teaches about sex. Because it actually flows on from this idea of God as the husband. Remember, brothers and sisters, that God is the original husband. He is the original husband. And our experience of marriage is simply just a metaphor of that original desire that God has to achieve union with us. And this passage is part of that conversation. the nation of Israel, the best stock, placed in the ideal conditions, should have been ripe with fruit. That's what this passage is telling us. Okay? God wanted fruit. He chose the best stock. He put them in the best place, the ideal conditions. They should have been ripe with fruit. That's what this union should have produced, just to sort of mix metaphors here. But let's just drop down to verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. Where was the thing that God wanted? Where was that? Where was the fulfillment of that national calling? To be a nation of priests and a holy nation. Where was the thing that God wanted? How sweet is the fruit? That's why God had chosen them, so that they would produce the fruit. And what was the fruit that God wanted? It's there right at the end, isn't it? He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. Righteousness and justice. Or to put it another way, Zedekah and Mishpat in the Hebrew. And of course, it was mentioned in that reading that we took as well. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. He had chosen the best stock. They were the best stock. In the ideal conditions, everything was right. But why did they produce wild grapes? Why didn't they produce the fruit that God wanted? The best stock. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, or I know him as the AV says, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which is spoken of him. God had chosen the best stock. He had chosen his friend Abraham, the best stock. And this was the reason that God chose Abraham. For I have known him, that he will command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bless Abraham in the way that he's promised. I have known him. The very reason I have this relationship with Abraham is because I know that he will command his children and his household to keep the way. I know that he will do this. To command his household, to teach them about righteousness and justice. That is the reason, brothers and sisters, why God chose Abraham. And notice that there is a sense in which even the blessings that God had promised Abraham, the promises, were contingent on these values being transmitted by Abraham to his descendants. Now the context is interesting, isn't it? Because the context, if you look at Genesis 18, links together two apparently unrelated events. The announcement of the birth of Isaac with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. When we read that passage, we don't link those two things together, but they are profoundly related. Abraham had to understand righteousness and justice, the ways of the Lord, these most basic concepts of values and doctrines, before he could become the father of the child of promise. What do we teach our children? To be doctrinaire? To pass exams? To do well at school? Or do we pass on to them good values, brothers and sisters? Abraham had to understand these most basic concepts, values, and doctrines before he could become the father of the child of promise. These doctrines, brothers and sisters, these doctrines. The crucible of Sodom's impending destruction, the crucible of Sodom's impending destruction would be the crucible where Abraham's understanding of these things will be tested. Shall not the judge, the Mishpat of the earth, do right, do Zedekah, says Abraham, to the God who had bound Abraham to himself. Shall not the God of the earth do right? Says Abraham. If you're inviting me to meditate on righteousness and justice, to reflect upon whether it's just to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, then surely is it right to destroy them if there are 50 or 45 or 40 or 35 or 30 or, you know, and the list goes on, doesn't it? Shall not the judge of the earth do Zedekah, do right? Psalm 103 and verse 6. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Righteousness and justice are the basic grammar of the Bible, brothers and sisters, because they're derived directly, notice, according to this passage, from the character of God himself. The Lord executes righteousness and justice. He made known his ways to Moses. The Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. That's why he executes righteousness and justice for the oppressed. That's why he acts for them. Because he is merciful, because he's gracious, because he's slow to anger, because he's plenteous in mercy. They're derived from the character of God. They're an expression of God's character. These are the ways of the Lord, the ways that he made known to Moses in Exodus 33 and Exodus 34. We could, and possibly will, speculate about the fundamental nature of righteousness and justice from a existential, from a philosophical, from a political point of view. But if we accept, brothers and sisters, if we accept that God is an objective reality and not the product of a cultural, theological, or a political ideology, then we need to reflect on the profound significance of righteousness and justice deriving directly from the character of God. This is bedrock, brothers and sisters. And this has profound implications for the rest of Scripture, both in the present, both in our lived lives now, both in their lives, and both for the future. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Because it all emerges out of this. Exodus 34. Exodus 34. Moses going up into the mountain to receive the 10 words. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed or announced the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. These verses, brothers and sisters, are the most quoted and the most alluded to in the whole of the Bible, I think, in various different ways. There are many ways of referring to this passage, many synonyms, the name, the glory, mercy, truth. This passage gets referred to a lot throughout the rest of Scripture. Everything begins with the name or the character of God. This is bedrock. This is the foundation. Everything begins with the name or the character of God. This is the stem cell of existence. These are the fundamental forces of creation. While we can see that these attributes are relational in character, and that's obvious even here, isn't it? Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. While we can see that these attributes are relational in character, even here, right here, in this hallowed space, there is a dichotomy of mercy and justice. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. God delights in these things. And this, brothers and sisters, is the history of redemption. Implicit, written in these words. The history of redemption is here. That's why the God of the Bible is our Redeemer. That's why he was the Redeemer of Israel. That's why he's the one who creates and sustains creation. Because of these things. I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. And if God delights in these things, brothers and sisters, perhaps we should learn to delight in them as well. Hosea chapter 2 and verses 19 and 20. And I will betroth thee unto me forever, yes. I'll betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in justice and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Righteousness and justice, the 10 words, were the basis of the union with God. These were the terms of the marriage. And the ubiquity, brothers and sisters, the commonplaceness of these terms of righteousness and justice as a couplet. I mean, we read them in that psalm, didn't we? Of these terms within Scripture, make them almost invisible to us. They occur so frequently that we don't notice them. They're the elephant in the room that we don't see. They're there all the time, but we fail to see them. But if they're so fundamental, a direct expression of God's character, the fruit that God wanted from Israel, the reason God chose Abraham, and the way that we achieve union with God, then we need to reflect on them. And if they're really that important, then we would expect to find them in the Sermon on the Mount. I think that we do, and it's clear that we do. And as a result of that, and more to the point, this is why Jesus wants us to have an appetite for them. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So, let's talk about these things for a moment. Let's actually talk about righteousness and justice and what they actually mean. I'm going to start with justice, or mishpat, which I think is really a foundational concept. And then we'll talk about righteousness following on from that. You know, one of the most profound implications of righteousness and justice emanating from the character of God, arising out of God's character, one of the most profound implications of the fact that it emerges from his character is God's desire to create a humanity and a human society in his image. One of the most profound implications of righteousness and justice emanating from the character of God is his desire to create a humanity and a human society in his image, in the image of God. And that's what the kingdom of God is, brothers and sisters. A society created in the image of God. That's what the kingdom of God is, brothers and sisters. It's nothing less than that. Its scope, its ambition is nothing less than that. Society created in the image of God. In the image of God. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15. Ye shall do no unrighteousness and justice. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness thou shalt judge thy neighbor. This is the usual context in which we think about justice. The judicial context of courts of law. And because of this, and the way that mishpat is translated in the King James Version, you can see it's translated as judgment, we, I think, tend to regard mishpat, or justice, judgment as being negative, and therefore we tend to treat it with a lack of interest. I mean, who wants to be judgmental? You know, being judgmental is bad, isn't it? Yeah? But that's not what the word mishpat really means. It's justice. It's a really different idea. And you can see that even here, even in this context, the whole point about justice is that it has to be righteous. Justice has to be righteous. Justice cannot be subject to influence, but it has to be fair and impartial. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness thou shalt judge thy neighbor. Notice that. In righteousness thou shalt be just. Thou shalt judge thy neighbor. There's the hinting at a relationship between those two related concepts. Justice has to be righteous. Don't show favor to the poor. Don't show favor to the mighty or to the wealthy. But justice has to be impartial. It has to be impartial. It has to be righteous. But looking at the wider context, brothers and sisters, and going back to verses 1 and 2, we read this. Back to verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Looking at the wider context, we suddenly realize that justice is actually part of something called the holiness code. There's a large chunk, isn't there, in the book of Leviticus, the manual for the priests, interestingly enough, a large chunk in there, which is to do with practical holiness. Holiness isn't an aroma that you exude. Holiness is something that you do. It's the values that you practice. It's the distinct set of ideas and values that you live by. Righteousness, justice, are actually part of the holiness code. Because God cares about these things, because God is separate and distinct and unique, he wants us to be like him. Justice is part of being holy, brothers and sisters. Leviticus 19 and verse 9. So what does being just and therefore being holy actually mean in practice? When you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of your field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of your harvest. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard, but thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. You shall not swear falsely by my name. Verse 13, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Verse 14, thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. All of these things, brothers and sisters, not reaping the corners of your field, not stealing or dealing falsely, or cursing the deaf or causing the blind to stumble, find their place within this conversation about holiness and its ethical expression, justice. Holiness is about being just. And it goes beyond that as well, brothers and sisters. Have a look at Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10. You shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family. Or Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verses 1 and 2. At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, nor of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Indeed, the idea of justice doesn't just extend to, you know, to the sorts of things that we looked at in Leviticus 19. It actually formed the fundamental assumption underpinning Israel's socioeconomic model. Israel's socioeconomic model was not based on free market capitalism, in which individuals can indulge and justify their greed and amass fabulous amounts of wealth and property. No, not at all. The fundamental assumption underpinning Israel's socioeconomic model was justice. It's a radically different concept, brothers and sisters, to the way that we think about things. This is what the kingdom of God really is. It was about justice. And we've seen over the last 5 years, haven't we, the global effects of a socioeconomic model whose only motive is profit. Politicians have been trying to make the system more responsible. You know, you take a bad system and then you're trying to make it good. But God modeled a system for Israel from the ground up, based on the values of justice first. In fact, I would go so far as to say that this is not really justice, even in the sense that we understand. Because it's more about generosity, isn't it? You know, if you read these passages, it talks about generosity. This is an idea of justice that's actually about being generous. Leviticus chapter 19 again, and verse 18. Notice the verses that I've included on this slide. Right? But we're going to just drop straight down to verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Because on the basis of this model, based on justice, the most fundamental expression of justice is not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but that we do to others as we would have them do to us. The most fundamental expression of justice is that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. What could be more just than that, brothers and sisters? What could be more just than that? The golden rule, then, is the most basic expression of justice. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 18. God executes the justice of the fatherless and the widow. Yes, he administers, he executes the justice of the fatherless and the widow. And he loves the stranger by giving them food and clothing. How does God do that? How does God administer the justice of the fatherless and the widow by giving them food and clothing? This is referring back, of course, isn't it? Back to those provisions in Leviticus 19 to do with not gleaning the corners of your field or harvesting every fruit. Justice takes place in society, brothers and sisters. We've already seen that. It's quite clear, isn't it, from those passages that we've looked at. Leviticus 19, 25, you know, Deuteronomy 15. Justice takes place in society. It isn't something that just happens in court. This is what the kingdom of God actually means. This radical idea about the kingdom of God. Justice takes place in society, not just in court. It forms the fundamental basis of this economy, of this society, of this relationship, of these relationships. Not stealing, not lying, not defrauding, not cursing or causing the people to stumble, not using faulty measures, being prepared to be generous with debts. And notice that he executes the justice of the fatherless and the widow by giving them food and clothing. Justice is something that takes place in society, in our relationships, in the way that we treat each other. He executes the justice of the fatherless and the widows by giving them food and clothing. Justice? Surely? Really? The justice of the fatherless and the widows? Surely wouldn't it be better to say he provides charity for the fatherless and the widow by giving them food and clothing? Notice it doesn't use the word charity, does it? It uses the word justice. It's just because this is what they need. And because this is what they need, that's why it's just, brothers and sisters. So, that's justice. And we can see that justice is actually a major, big, major idea. Expansive idea. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, the psalmist says. But what is the relationship between justice and righteousness? Zedekah. Well, this is the usual biblical way that we think about righteousness. Isaiah 58 and verses 1 and 2. Cry aloud, spare not. This is Yom Kippur, this is the Day of Atonement. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily. They delight to know my ways. There's that phrase again. You know, that phrase that God used about Abraham. You know, my ways, that he used in Psalm 103. You know, the ways of the Lord. They delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. This is the usual biblical way that we think about righteousness. One is righteous. One does righteousness through the practice of justice. As a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinances of their God, they ask of me the ordinances of justice. One is righteous by being just. One is righteous by being just. In fact, as we saw from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15, justice itself has to be righteous. So, righteousness is a quality, and righteousness is to have good standing with God. And the way that I think about the relationship between these two brothers and sisters is that justice is horizontal in its scope. Justice is the way that I treat you. It's the way I treat you. And if you have the grace, the way you treat me. Okay? But it's about the way that I treat you. Whereas righteousness is vertical in its scope. It's about one's individual relationship with God. One is right. One has good standing with God by being just. Isaiah 59 and verse 13. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, and speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart the words of falsehood, justice is turned away backward, and righteousness standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. These are powerful words, aren't they, brothers and sisters? In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned away backward, and righteousness standeth afar off. There's a beautiful personification of righteousness and justice. Here is the description of a society that has become lawless. Here is the description of a society in which the Ten Commandments and the Holiness Code have been completely abrogated. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands afar off. Amos chapter 5 and verse 21. It's a favorite passage of mine. Amos chapter 5 and verse 21. I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let justice run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. God says in Jeremiah that in the day that I commanded your fathers to come out of Egypt, I wasn't commanding them about offerings and sacrifices. The fundamental conversation of the law of Moses wasn't to do with sacrifice and offerings. The core of what God wanted, what God has always wanted, and what God still wants, according to the Sermon on the Mount, is righteousness and justice. And it never changes. The obligation to love God and to love our neighbor has never been rescinded. And yet all too often, brothers and sisters, all too often the practice of religion has concerned itself with rituals and symbols and not the core. Often the practice of religion concerns itself with the things that Amos mentions here, with feast days, with offerings, with hymns and prayers. It remains a live issue, doesn't it? It remains a live issue even now. This is not the heart of religion. This is not the heart of religion. It's not about, forgive me for saying this, about gatherings, about offerings, about hymns and prayers. That is not the heart of religion. That is not the heart of spirituality. Righteousness and justice is. Righteousness and justice, it remains a live issue. But it's noteworthy, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that the only time that Jesus refers to the to things like offerings and these rituals, the only time that Jesus refers to them in the Sermon on the Mount is as a corrective. That's the only time that he refers to these other things, sacrifices and prayers and the performance of religion. He only refers to them in terms of offering a corrective. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It never changes. In Jesus' radicalized vision of the kingdom of heaven, these values, this emphasis, this doctrine is taken to its logical end in the teaching of the new covenant, which my covenant they break, referring to the old, Jeremiah says. But these things are taken to their logical end in the teaching of the new covenant, righteousness and justice. Whatever understanding we may have either of the kingdom or righteousness has to be set aside against this continuum of values that the law and the prophets are actually advocating in the Old Testament. This is the mainstream of the law, the prophets, and Jesus. Can you see what I'm doing, brothers and sisters? I'm linking Jesus' words, Jesus' teaching, not our systematic theology, but Jesus' teaching itself. I'm linking that in and making it part of the mainstream, the core of Scripture. This is the continuum. This is the eternal biblical religion that runs all the way from Genesis all the way to the end. This is not systematic theology, right? I'm telling you that this is the mainstream. This is the core. These are the things that we need to concern ourselves with. These are the things that Jesus himself is picking up and plugging into and saying, my message is part of this. I've come to make these things full. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. This is what the kingdom of God is. A kingdom based on values, justice, and righteousness. We cannot talk about the kingdom without talking about righteousness and justice. Just want to finish very quickly just with this. This is a slight digression, but it's interesting. Psalm 82 and verse 1. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the person of the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. I have to stop really, shouldn't I? The thing here, brothers and sisters, let's just quickly finish with this. The word judge and the word God are interchangeable, aren't they? Right? The word for God, Elohim, is also translated the word as judge. God and judge, Elohim. They're interchangeable. And of course, you know the context for this psalm. It was written during the time of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat told the judges, the Lord is with you in justice. But look at verse 6. I have said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. I have said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. This passage was a passage that Jesus used in the Gospel of John when, in one of his characteristic arguments with the scribes and the Pharisees, in which they accused him of claiming to make himself God. And Jesus answered them and said, "Is it not written in your law, I said that you are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said that I am the Son of God? Perhaps in this radicalized concern with righteousness and justice, we, brothers and sisters, we are at our most divine. We are at our most divine. We are in the divine image when we are concerned about these things, about righteousness and justice. We are at our most divine.